Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're looking tonight at the feeding of the 5,000. And the unique thing that we can say about the feeding of the 5,000, and it's the only miracle of which we can say this, that under the feeding of the 5,000, we can list four passages in the Gospels. The only miracle of this sort. Matthew 14, 13 through 21, paralleled by Mark 6, 30 through 44, paralleled by Luke 9, 10 through 17, and paralleled by the Gospel of John 6, 1 through 14. And as we put down that miracle, there's no other miracle in the New Testament Gospels for which we can list all four Gospels. It's the only miracle occurring in all of them. It's also the only miracle that John has in harmony, or not in harmony, that has in common with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that, a few notes then of introduction to it. One, it is the only miracle in all four Gospels. In all four accounts. Second, it is the only miracle John has in common with the rest. They all record miracles, but this is the only one out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only one that John also is there. Second point of introduction, in all four accounts, it is presented as the climax of Jesus' public ministry. Not the climax of his ministry, but his public ministry, because we're going to begin to turn a corner at this point. And while the crowds will still be there, he'll still come in contact with them, the primary emphasis will be focusing on the disciples, or the apostles, as we ought to put it. The focus, or the new focus, or focal point, is Jerusalem. John supplements with two important notes. John, in his account, gives us two very important supplements to this event. Two sets of facts that are unique to John, and we will call them supplements to this event. And let's take a look, first of all, what those supplements are. The first one is simply this, the rebuke of the crowd. And if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, or first of all, Luke, you're open to chapter 8, and notice verse 40. In verse 40 of chapter 8, you've got something about the nature of the crowd that is surrounding Jesus. The crowd has been very, very hospitable. And chapter 8, verse 40 speaks of that crowd. This is the crowd now before whom the feeding of the 5,000 will occur, or who are involved in the feeding of the 5,000. So 8:40, as Jesus returned, that is from the other side of Galilee, the multitude, or the crowd, welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. So expectation, good attitude of welcome, congeniality is there. And it is this crowd now that is going to be rebuked. As a matter of fact, if you will go over now to the Gospel of John in chapter 6, the crowd was so hospitable that they were all ready to crown him king. This is not a hostile crowd. And to this anxious, waiting, hospitable, listening crowd, we have the verse we just read, coupled with chapter 6 of John, verse 14. When therefore the people, and this is the same group of people, saw the sign which he performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Notice the believing, cordial attitude toward Jesus. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So we've got a very hospitable crowd. This crowd will be rebuked, and as a result of the rebuke, the popularity of Jesus literally plummets. So notice the rebuke that he gives him coming into chapter 6 of John. And basically he's going to say this, you like me, you listen to me, you follow me because I fill your stomachs. You do not have any real spiritual interest, it's all material. And so, as this crowd comes along in verse 26, John supplements the other account by saying this, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Stop working for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which even the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And therefore you have a rebuke directed to the crowd for their material emphasis. Or for materialism. You only want me for what I can feed you, is his remark. That continues on with a famous discourse, the discourse on the bread of life, that goes through down the following context. And as a result of the rebuke, and as a result of the teaching that he gives to them in this chapter concerning the bread of life, as a result, we have John 6, verse 66, and that is the plummet of popularity. Because verse 66 reads, as a result of this, and he is concluding the bread of life discourse and all the points in it, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so this is a critical point. He is going to feed the 5,000, rebuke them for being materialistic, and as a result, his popularity goes down, the crowds leave, and we now begin to focus on the trip that is going to be to Jerusalem and the trip that will end up in the death of Jesus. One author puts it this way, and I'll use his words. He says, as far as the response of the nation at this point, feeding of the 5,000, as far as the response of the nation of Israel to Jesus is concerned, quote, the die is set. And that simply means from here on out, the destiny of Jesus is set as far as the nation is concerned. And as we said, the die is set. And the path will lead directly from here to the cross. Now let's go to Luke 9. And then I'm going to emphasize the supplement that John makes, Luke 9. And Luke 9, 10 or 11 gives the setting for this whole thing from Luke's perspective. Chapter 9 and verse 10 reads, and when the apostles returned, that is from the strenuous journey they had been sent out on, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew himself to a city called Bethsaida. We know what Bethsaida means. It means fisherman's house. We do not know where Bethsaida is. If you get a good, dependable Bible atlas, one will put it over on the northeast, and another will bring it over to the other side of the shore. We really are not sure where Bethsaida is. But nonetheless, somewhere on the northern shore of Galilee, is the city of Bethsaida. They went there apparently for the purpose of rest. Notice in verse 10, they are called apostles. The word apostles is used by Luke several times, and every one of the passages where it's found is instructive. They are found that, named that in 6:13, in 17:5, in 22:14, and in 24:10. And the important here is they are a definable or a defined group. Sometimes the word apostle in the New Testament is broad. The word meaning is broad. It simply means one who is a representative or commissioned as a representative and has credentials to represent someone. But in many passages, and certainly in these, the 12 is equivalent to or equals the apostles that we're talking about in this particular book. They were official representatives. They were called to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. Chapter 9, we studied this morning, they were empowered to do so. And according to verse 6, they had been successful in their journey. When we say that the apostles were representatives, we mean this. They were so much representatives that there was no distinction made between rejecting them and rejecting Christ. In other words, reject Christ, you can put an equal sign. Or reject an apostle equals rejection of Christ. Let's pick up that note because it's important to show how representative they really were. Look at Matthew 10:40 and we'll work through. They were so representative of Christ that if you rejected them, you rejected him. And that obviously is close identity. So that if someone came along and said, James and John came preaching in our town, and we threw James and John out and we reject them, Jesus would come back and say, you rejected me. And that is how close the identity is. Matthew 10 verse 40, we'll look at about four verses that will indicate this. 10:40, he, speaking to the disciples, receives you, receives me. And he who receives me, receives him who sent me. So he simply said, the apostle, Jesus, and the Heavenly Father, you reject any one of those, and you rejected all three. And so our first phrase, he who receives you, receives me. Luke 10:16. Luke 10:16, to reject an apostle was to reject Jesus. Luke 10:16. Jesus says, his own words, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects me, he rejects the one who sent me. The Gospel of John chapter 13. John 13:20. Establishing an important point, they were so much representatives that to reject them was to reject him. There was no difference. And I think perhaps John is even the clearest. In chapter 13, verse 20, truly, truly, and again Jesus is speaking, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So a very clear a chain of events. And the chain is simply this. The Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the apostles. And his teaching to them is this, underlining Father, Son, and apostles. If you reject any one, you reject all. If you reject Peter's preaching, you reject the Son's teaching. If you reject the Son's teaching, you reject the Father. So it's all one package. And it's all linked together that to reject one is to reject another. And so we should be able to see that these men were extremely important. They were extremely close to the Lord. And they therefore deserve extreme and careful attention. Well, as they depart, and let's go back to Luke 9, as they depart to get some rest, verse 11, here comes the crowd. Verse 11 of Luke 9. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him, welcoming him. Notice the crowd is still cordial. The crowd is still hospitable. They are still very much open to him. The multitudes were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming him, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And now let's turn to the Gospel of John. Well, let's read just a little bit further just to tie the whole narrative together. Stay here for a second. The dialogue begins, And in verse 12, the day began to decline, and the 12 came to him and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. And there is where we pick up now with the feeding of the 5,000. And with that, then, let's go to John chapter 6. Because John will give two supplemental ideas. John 6. And it will also focus on a couple of the apostles and what they learned from this. So the feeding of the 5,000, looked at from the standpoint of the supplement, point number one, the setting. And the setting for this teaching is given in chapter 6 of John, verses 1 through 4. And he first informs us of two things. Number one, he takes time to point out the day-by-day environment that they lived in. The day-by-day habits. Or this is the environment in which Jesus worked. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And the first thing to note in this particular passage is note the verbs. The great multitude was following because they were seeing, which he was performing. And so you've got three verbs here that describe the routine thing. They were following the Lord. They were seeing signs, which he was performing. And we spent some time, was it last week, about some of the Greek tenses. Remember, the present tense is an ongoing thing. The imperfect tense is ongoing in time past. These three verbs are imperfects. And our translation is done real well, I think, because following suggests continuing action. Seeing describes continuous action, and performing describes continuous action, and the imperfect says, I'm looking over my shoulder, and I'm describing what was going on a day-by-day basis. And so verse 1, or verse 2, and a great multitude was, and let's bring out the tense by saying always, was always following him, or was following him every day. Because they were always seeing, every day, the signs which he was performing always and every day on those who were sick. So those imperfect continuous action verbs describe day-by-day habits and what was going on. He was always in the midst of a crowd. They were always looking at him. And he was always performing miracles. And that means a miracle after a miracle after a miracle. And they saw this one, they saw the next one, they saw the next one, they saw the next one, and they saw the next one. And they weren't satisfied to stay in one spot. Because if he moved across the sea, they moved across the sea. If he went north, they went north. If he went south, they went south. And this is the action against which all of this lies, these massive crowds following the Lord. And what is going to happen is, in the midst of all of this activity, the Lord is going to put his finger on one thing. And he's going to say to these masses of people, you have no spiritual interest whatsoever. The only reason you follow me all over the place is to get a stomach full. The only reason you glory in looking at what I do is because of things I have done, such as the feeding of the 5,000, fill your stomachs, satisfying material needs, and as the moment he begins to focus that, his popularity just goes down to nothing in the following context. But this is what's going on right now. So if you can picture Jesus moving about from place to place, and he certainly did move lots. And if you can simply think of a hill of ants, or a, what do bees do when they get together? They're in a what? Swarm. Yeah, think of it, a swarm of bees. And that swarm of bees just moves around the lake of Capernaum, a lake of Galilee. They're over here,
And when they can't get over here, they'll wait over here till he comes back. And every place he moves, the door is open. He gets out of a boat, and there is the crowd. They're always there, and his miracles are always being performed, and they're all eyewitnesses to them. And I hope we don't become overbearing on a point, but it's interesting, with all of these crowds, no one ever once said, it's fraud. No one ever once said, he didn't do it, or this was not real. They witnessed it over and over and over again, that he was performing these miracles, and he was doing it on a continual basis. Now notice, coming down to 6:2. You get the first clue, and he will drive this home later, but you get the first clue that they were not following for his teaching. They were following for his miracles. And that becomes very clear when you notice verse 2 of John 6. A great multitude was following him. Why? Because they were seeing the signs he was performing on those who were sick. So it was not his message. It was not his preaching of the kingdom. It was not what he said. It was not what he taught. But it was the fact that he healed our bodies, he filled our stomachs, and that was why he was there. The moment he said, get your mind off the material and think of things that are eternal, they immediately say, we don't want to hear that. And that's the dramatic verse from that speech concerning the bread of life that was spoken on the day he fed the 5,000. From that very speech, the popularity of Jesus diminishes, and we will go into a little transition where, I meant to show you the map later, but let me bring it up now. When we come to John chapter, or Luke rather, chapter 9 and verse 18, and let me explain the map. Down here is the Sea of Galilee, and here is the Jordan going south, and you go down to mid-Palestine, which is Samaria. You go clear down to the bottom, and you're in Judea and in Jerusalem. So notice, religious headquarters through Samaria up into this part of the area, which was called Galilee. Separate from the religious center, separate from the temple, separate from where all the religious leaders and priests were. And his ministry is now carried on along this area over here at Capernaum. With the feeding of the 5,000, you follow the arrow, and he leaves that area, and this is often called in the ministry of Jesus, his retirement ministry, or for geography sometimes called the Perean ministry, which was up north. And so with the feeding of the 5,000, he takes off and he goes north, sort of a northwest it would be. Over here is Tyre, Sidon. This would be Phoenicia, Syro-Phoenicia, as it was known then. He makes a loop. He comes down again this way and arrives once again on the western shore of Galilee. He crosses over, and when he crosses over, he comes back to Capernaum, passes through, and here we go again. He goes straight north up here to Caesarea Philippi, preaches there, comes back down again, and the trans is the transfiguration that takes place somewhere over east of Galilee. But again, I've made the circle heavy and I put the pen on it. Right here was where Luke has focused. This is the ministry of Jesus. It was in Galilee, this area, until we get to the feeding of the 5,000, and then we have the departure going up this way, coming back to Capernaum, going across the sea, going up north again to Caesarea Philippi, and then starting back down again to the south, where on the Mount of Transfiguration, which this is approximately where it is, a Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured before them. So this area right here, if we would put it passage-wise between here and here, this is Luke chapter 10, 18 through 50. In verse 51, from the Transfiguration, we're said that he set his face resolutely with the journey to arrive in Jerusalem. So we've got a little transition, ministry of Jesus around Galilee, the retirement ministry that we've diagrammed here with arrows, going north and going west and coming back for the Transfiguration. And then we're at chapter 10. And this Luke 10, 18 through 50 has formed the link or the transition, and now he heads for Jerusalem. So that's basically where we are, and we're ready now to complete out the setting and the change of habit whereby everybody's followed him around Galilee, and especially in Capernaum, following, seeing as he was performing miracles. Now going back to John chapter 6. The day-by-day habits are now transitioned by an interruption. And the interruption is in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Breaking now away from those crowds, we have the following. Verse 3 says, "And Jesus went up to a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." You probably know this. In almost every case, when the Lord departs for a mountain and breaks with the crowd, it is to do what? Inevitably, it is to pray. And if that is the pattern, that's the case here. He went up to a mountain, put parenthetically, probably to pray. Text does not say that, but in most instances, that is the case. So it's a good surmise that that's what he did. He went up on the mountain to pray. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews was at hand, and we ought to simply add, this is not the Passover of the crucifixion. This is before that. So, getting the setting then, Jesus now is going to focus on the test of two disciples. The test. 6:5-9. The other accounts do not, at least Luke does not give this, so we're supplementing what we have there. And first of all, we have a test for Philip. Chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7. Now, several things need to be said about Philip. In the first place, if we go back before the event of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had been clear on who he was, and Philip missed it. If we go over as far as the final week of Christ into the upper room, and Jesus begins to teach in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, just on the eve of the crucifixion, Philip still doesn't get the picture. So he did not have an understanding of who Jesus was. He did not have an understanding of who Jesus was. And I will take you to an event before the one we're looking at here and one after. Let's go to one before and point out that he had not grasped the teaching of John 5. John 5. And in John 5, Jesus had taught that I and my Father are one, and Philip just didn't grasp it. So chapter 5, he is saying, for the Father, this is verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, and we might call this in this discourse the just as even so teaching. And Jesus is comparing himself with his Father. Just as, verse 21, the Father raises the dead, gives him life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And Philip didn't understand it. He didn't understand the relationship being taught. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Verse 23, I think we skipped. Verse 23 says, in order that all may honor the Son, how? Even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And you look at that and say, that is so clear. That you've got to give to Jesus, the Son, the same honor that belongs to the Father. That's what he said. But it went right over the top of Philip. He didn't understand it at all.
The reason we know that is if we go over to chapter 14 of John. And in John 14, the Lord says basically to Philip, Philip, you are dense. You are really missing what's going on. Because we come over to chapter 14, we're in the upper room, Jesus has spoken, and Philip, verse 8, says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And it's thus as though Jesus sighs and says, Philip, I have told over and over and over and over, discourse just back a few minutes ago in John 5, that I and the Father are one, that everything that the Father does, the Son does, that everything the Son can do, the Father does. The Father does not judge, he presents all judgment to the Son. If you honor the Father, you honor the Son. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. I've been over it and over it. And verse 9, you almost sense a little exasperation. Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been so long with you? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show me the Father? Now that ought to be encouraging. Philip's as dense as we are. So it's encouraging to know that the Lord has patience with people like that, and he simply does not understand. We've got to get that as a preface coming into John chapter 6, that Philip simply does not understand that teaching. Now notice what the Lord does to Philip. The Lord, because of his concern for us, always zeroes in on where we're weak. And he always teaches where we need it, whether we like it or not. That's the old verse where Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, but first it will make you miserable. My paraphrase, or someone else's paraphrase, on the end of it. And so the Lord, in chapter 6, with this background of Philip, is going to focus. And notice the focus comes down in chapter 6 and verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, and this is his attempt to teach Philip something, Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? So the first obvious question we should ask and answer is, why did the Lord ask Philip? And to that, we can give two answers. In the first place, notice within the context of the performing of this miracle, we are in Bethsaida. And if you keep your finger here, go back to John 1:44. And a little detail we pick up in John 1:44 is this. Philip was from Bethsaida. So, makes sense. Why did the Lord ask Philip? Because they were near his hometown, which was Bethsaida. They were near his hometown. And that makes sense. If you go into a town you do not know where a good restaurant is, who would you ask? You'd obviously ask a local. This restaurant down Main Street, is it any good? And they'll be able to tell you because they live there. And therefore, kind of logical to look over to Philip and say, Philip, this is your territory. You're from Bethsaida. We need a lot of groceries. Can you tell us where we can get groceries in Bethsaida? That was part of the reason, but there was more. And John 6 tells us what the deeper significance was. 6:6. And this he was saying to test him. For he himself was not knew what he was intending to do. So this is not an information question. Jesus does not say, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And expecting to say, well, go down here 4 blocks, turn right, and you'll find Lulu's Cafe. And she always has an abundance of food. That's not the intent of the question. The intent of the question is to test Philip. And we're told very clearly he wished to test him.
And what he really wants him to say is, Lord, I've learned something. I know who you are. And we don't have to worry about that. Where are we going to get food? We're going to get it from you. Because you don't need any means. You don't need IGA. You can make food. We know that. And I don't mean to be hard on Philip, but Philip was dense. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 2. Going back to our imperfect tenses again. And Philip was in this group. Great multitude was following, and Philip was there. Philip had a front row seat. He was one of the apostles because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those were on those who were sick. Philip had a day after day after day after day exhibit of who he really was. But Philip was really dense. He just didn't see it, even having been exposed to it. And the Lord is going to say, now, Philip, maybe I can get the lesson across to you. So then, coming down to the context, somehow Philip says, well, I'll give it the college try. I don't know whether he raised it or whether he picked pockets or what he did, but somehow Philip came up with 200 denarii. And Philip simply says, look, here they are. And we're going to find out something about Philip that is going to be significant. In fact, let's put down some observations about Philip. Notice you come down to verse 7. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a pinch or even a little. So let's make then some observations about Philip. We often break out observations separately, but let's take them and focus here on Philip. Number one. Where is his focus? The focus of Philip is on impossibility. The focus of Philip is on impossibility. Notice, he does not suggest a solution. He does not say, maybe we could do this. He simply says, here's the 200 denarii, it can't be done. He does not suggest a solution. Can we put a label maybe on Philip at this point? It can't be done, and I've got the statistics to prove it. So we might call Philip the following. Philip was a statistical pessimist. It cannot be done, and it cannot be done because the stats say it cannot be done. And so the test, what did the Lord do with 200 denarii? He said, well, I'll take it, and we'll do what we can, and maybe we can collect some more. He doesn't even comment on it. He disregards it. Take your 200 denarii. Keep it. I don't want it because I don't need it. And you need to know that. And therefore, observation on Philip, we might say, or let's just put it down as needed lesson of Philip, is this. The Lord is able to supply without human help. And please note, he simply ignores the 200 denarii. He does not take it. He doesn't reject it. He just ignores it. Because Philip needs to learn that particular lesson and needs to learn that the Lord is not limited by statistical impossibility. Statistical pessimist describes this man. Now, the next person to come on the scene, moving from Philip now, is there's a test for Andrew. A test for Philip, and now a test for Andrew. 6, 8, and 9. And first of all, notice contrast between these two men. Philip says, there's no hope at all. Andrew is going to be a little better. He is going to be a optimistic pessimist. I don't say there's no hope. There's little. So let's treat him as a little more optimistic, because you come down to chapter 6 and verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a glimmer of hope. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many?" And so I would say, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves. That's a little optimistic. With 2 fish. But what are these is his pessimism. So he has a little bit more hope than the other man did. His language is interesting. The word lad, the normal word for a child or a lad is pais, P-A-I-S, in English characters. The word here, lad, is put in a diminutive form. So it would not be pressing the Greek text at all, said in Simon and Andrew's words, there is a tyke here. There's a little kid. There's a little squirt that brought his lunch. So notice you have a little bit of optimism on his part, and the Lord is going to respond to that. So then, if Andrew is the statistical pessimist, then he is the optimistic pessimist. Am I misspelling pessimist? P-E-S-S-E or I? You weren't going to tell me, were you? You're kind. You're just putting your notes. Pastor does not know how to spell. Okay. It's right in my notes. That help? I've got it right here in my notes. P-E-S-S-I-M-I-S-T. Okay. Coming out of this, now we have the miracle. That's as far as we'll get tonight, the miracle. Chapter 6, 10 through 13. And just a couple of notes on that. Chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. First question, what is the significance of giving thanks? Why didn't they just eat? What was the significance of his giving thanks? I think that's always one little thing in typical Christianity I've always resisted. Because I remember as a kid, you know, would say Thanksgiving over the food. And I always thought, we haven't tasted it yet. It may be horrible. And therefore, doesn't it make sense to wait till after we've eaten supper? And then we can decide whether we want to thank God for it or not. And I remember hearing so many times, "Bless the hands that prepared this food." And I would always look for my mother's hands to see if they glowed. And on occasions you would get something and say, "Lord, the hands were cursed that prepared this." But anyhow, no, I don't mean to get too involved. But nonetheless, what is the significance of his thanks? And I think that's important right here that the Lord does it. The significance of the thanks is to show the intimate connection of his actions with those of his Father. His intimate connection to the Father, God the Father. So that as he took the bread, he would noticeably look up and address his Father. And the people would see that. And they would tend to think, are you and the Father working together? Is this a team thing? And obviously, as he holds the bread, addresses his Father, he is saying, the Father and I have a special connection. He had taught that in words in John chapter 5. That's the lesson that Philip missed so badly. And he is saying in front of them, I hold the bread, I address my Father, and I take to distribute the bread, and it multiplies. What does that say? There must be a connection. Do you think he meant for that to be? Did he mean for them to read that his address of the Father was saying, we're a team, we're one? Go over to John chapter 11. And that definitely was the point. And here we're at the death of Lazarus, looking at the death of Lazarus. And you come down to 11, verse 41. They removed the stone, that is, from the grave. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, doing the same thing he did back with the feeding of the 5,000, Father, I thank thee that thou heardst me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. What's he saying? Father, I know you've heard me. I'm saying this out loud for the sake of the people that are standing around this grave, so that when something happens, they will know we are team. And we work together. And I can do the things that the Father does, and the Father empowers me, and we're linked together in a different way. Going back, and let's close out from John chapter 6 now. As is often the case when we look at the miracle, Jesus' actions and words always preserve a beautiful balance. And the balance is this. Verse 11 focuses on liberality. And verse 12 focuses on frugality. Verse 11, liberality. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. It was liberal. Verse 12, it was frugal. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. He was generous, but he was frugal. And we end with that. And coming out of all of that, you have the results of it in verses 14 and 15. And the results are basic, partial insight. When therefore the people, verse 14, saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world, referring back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 12. And they're right, he was the prophet, but it's a little short, isn't it? And certainly the application of it was wrong, verse 15. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come, taking by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea. After getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it already became dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And we have the incident of his walking on the water. Verse 22, the next day the multitude is there again, and the Lord begins to depart. And the departure, again, closing out with one more reference to our map. With that event of the feeding of the 5,000, here is Capernaum. And from this day on, he goes north, up past Sidon, down back again to Capernaum, across to Galilee, across to Capernaum, up again to Caesarea Philippi, down once more the Transfiguration, and the arrow shows his face set to go to Jerusalem. And this is called the major ministry of Jesus around here, but with the feeding of the 5,000, it now becomes a ministry up here. The focus is not crowds. They're still there. He still meets them along the way. He'll go up here, come back, and there they are again. But basically, everything is directed to the apostles now, and we're ready for the final days in the life of Jesus, and we'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful once again tonight for your word. In Christ's name, amen.